You'll open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5. I want to read verses 1 through 10, and then we'll talk about some things from this portion of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 5, starting at verse 1 and reading through verse 10. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weaknesses. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself. Or in other words, just as the people needed these sacrifices, so he needed them too. Verse 4, and no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you, just as he also in another passage says, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, he, that is Jesus, offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. There's a lot of rich material in these 10 verses, and I think we could spend an entire teaching time talking about the historical and theological significance of the truths that are contained here, especially those truths as they relate to Jesus, such as Jesus in his relation to the Levitical priesthood, and Jesus in relation to the sacrificial system established in the Old Testament times by God, and then Jesus in relation to Melchizedek. He's likened on to Melchizedek as a priest, and possibly one of the stickiest issues of all contained in these 10 verses, Jesus in relation to praying to be saved from death. So we could talk about all these things, and truly, they are interesting things. And in addition, we could also make some effort at trying to explain how an all-knowing, perfectly sinless God, who took on the form of human flesh in the person of Jesus, would need to learn obedience. I mean, that's also an interesting topic just of its own. I know each of these topics that I've just mentioned are of interest to me, and I suspect that they're possibly of interest to some of you. And certainly in relation to studying the Bible and digging out as much as we can from everything that's there, these are worthy topics of study. But today, I want to talk about something else. The longer I looked at this passage in considering what I should teach about, the more and more I moved towards deciding that it would be well worth our time to talk about what I would see as four life-impacting truths contained in these 10 verses. These four truths are, in this order, first, when it comes to service, God uses us, we are not to use him. That's truth number one. When it comes to service, God uses us. We're not to use him. The second truth that's here is there is a place for fervent prayer in the Christian's life. The third truth that I want us to consider today is suffering produces accelerated and advanced Christian growth. And the fourth truth is, for the Christian, faith and obedience are synonymous. For us Christians, faith and obedience are synonymous. Let's pray together. Father God, it is your word that we have before us. It is your spirit that speaks to us. And though I'm doing the talking, I am asking you, by your spirit, through your word, to speak to each one of us today. Not only give us ears that can hear the truth, but also minds and hearts that can grasp and decide to use this truth for your honor and your glory, to the advancement of your kingdom. This I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so this is not a four-part sermon. This is four mini-sermons. The first one is, when it comes to service, God uses us. We are not to use him. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1, and then skipping down to verse 4 and the first half of 5a, let me just read you these words because this is where this truth comes from. Every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God. Notice the word appointed. And then down to verse 4, and no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. And so also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. I think that we could all agree that being a high priest is a leadership position in any religious organization. And leadership positions within the local church is what I would want to address today with this first truth about serving God. And I think you'll see that as we go along and I talk about it. The reason that I feel that this is a truth that we should consider is that it's my observation, our tendency is to think that if we are gifted in some leadership capacity, or if we can improve, say, on the current leadership or the current activities of the local church, or if we have something to say which we think others ought to hear, our tendency then is to feel we should move into a leadership position and carry out what we feel we have to offer. Certainly Jesus Christ, of all the people in the church of Jesus Christ, starting from the giving of the Holy Spirit in Acts, through this very day, Jesus Christ himself would certainly be the most gifted among us. And I would say that if anybody had the most to say and the most quality things to say, Jesus Christ would fit that position as well. And yet he did not glorify himself. Those are interesting words. He did not glorify himself. He didn't take the position himself. He waited until it was given to him. What does it mean to glorify ourselves? Well, to lift ourselves up, to become somewhat important, to do what is noticeable, have others think well of us as a result of our service. He didn't glorify himself. And I would say he was the most gifted, he had the most to say. But still he waited for God to appoint him, for God to put him in that position. I think one of the things that the current church, at least in our country, at least the churches that I'm familiar with, the books that I read, the people that I know, the current great dilemma in terms of service is that we think giftedness or knowledge is enough for worthy service. That's what makes us worthy servants, being gifted or having the knowledge. And I think that we can clearly see from the scriptures that giftedness and knowledge or giftedness on one side and knowledge on the other. You may not be gifted, but you may have knowledge. You may not have knowledge, but you may be gifted. However it's put together or separated, giftedness and knowledge are not enough for worthy service. Worthy service, according to the scriptures, comes out of godliness. And godliness is a holy life. And we may not have achieved the full measure of godliness that we can achieve before we pass from this life into the next. But worthy service comes out of godliness, at least a serious and time-tested proof that one is growing in godliness and continuing that process and becoming more and more what Christ has saved that person to be. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, we read these words. Now in a large house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware. And some vessels are for honor and some are for dishonor. Therefore, Paul writes Timothy, if a man cleanses himself from these things, the things that would make us a vessel for dishonor, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. That doesn't mean you're used. It only means you're in the kind of condition you need to be used by God. In Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, we have just a short part of a whole story. But the church was growing and it was just increasing by numbers in a fast manner. And it was an inclusive church. It wasn't just Jews. There were Gentiles that were part of it. And it wasn't just Jewish Jews. There were Greek Jews that were part of it, Hellenistic Jews. And it turned out as the church began to grow that there was a bit of the flesh in the body of Christ. And what was happening is that people were donating goods to the body of Christ to be distributed amongst those who needed it, but there was a group that was being kind of shortchanged. They were the Hellenistic widows. And they were being shortchanged on the sharing of the goods within the body of Christ. Now this matter was brought to the disciples' attention. And they decided that they needed to do something. And so, I'm assuming after some discussion and thought and prayer, they said to the group, select people from among you, in essence, who have proven godly character. They never mentioned giftedness. Stephen was one of the ones who was selected. Now we can say there was a man of proven godly character. He not only was stoned to death, but he gave a tremendous speech, sermon, talk before he was stoned to death about the history of Israel and the work of God in Israel right up to Jesus Christ and why those who were there to put him to death had really missed who Jesus was. He was one of the people they selected to what? Figure out how much of the good should go to this group and this group and this group and this group. He became an accountant. He became a passer-outer. He became a servant. Now, what's my point? My point is that as we look at the history of the church, at least as the Scripture gives it, as we look at the Scripture itself, as we look what God has tried to teach us, holiness, godly character, is more important than anything else when it comes to service. So I would say that humble service is God's way. Waiting for God to put us into leadership positions is God's way. And these are positions where we want to glorify God and not ourselves. And so when it comes to leadership within the body of Christ, we want to put our focus on those who have grown up in the faith and who are pursuing godly character. And we want to break free from using Christian service to feed our own ego, to help us feel more important or to gain some kind of control over the local body of believers. We certainly want to embrace the truth that God wants character before service. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean we can't serve at all? No. It means that you can't be in high priest-type positions just because you think that's where you belong. But there are many places to serve. The Word of God opens up a whole avenue of service possibilities. Every one of us can serve God in our home, as a spouse, as a parent, as a sibling, as a child. One of the statements that, is it John Bunyan who wrote Pilgrim's Progress? One of the statements he makes, which I think is incredibly telling and sad in its truthfulness, but his statement was, "A saint abroad, a devil at home." I've just, on the Redford Highlights, which just came out today, I put a quote on there, and that is, in essence, the first mark of being filled with the Spirit is being easy to live with. Those are ways we can serve. We can serve God in our home. Every one of us can. And we ought never to hold back on that kind of service. That's an open door of service. We can serve God in our neighborhood and in our workplace. Those are open doors of service for every one of us. And we should be as excited about doing those things as we might be excited about being in leadership positions in the local church. And of course, when you come to the gathering of believers, there are always those jobs that few people want. And the mark of our own spiritual growth as a body is that we would be fighting over doing those jobs. Two quick stories. One is, I started, and I've said somewhat about this before, but let me just tell you this again in light of this. I have believed for many years that character should come before service. But it wasn't until I began to ask God to help me see the pride that I had in my life, which I was not seeing, that I realized how much I was using God instead of serving God. And that's been a good exposure for me. It is very easy to use God for our own ends, our own glorification, through positions that we might have either in the church or in other settings. We've been privileged to go overseas. I have the privilege to speak at other churches overseas and to other groups and to council. My goal must be, and my goal is, to do that for the glory of God, not for the glory of David. But I discovered after a number of years that I still had deep down inside some desire for the glory of David. That works against true godly character. And that's why I labeled this one, "When it comes to service, God uses us, we're not to use him." The other story is, many, many years ago, before I even became a minister, I was listening to a tape of a speaker, missionary speaker, who was speaking at Bible college. And he said a number of good things, but one of the things that really stuck with me, and he gave an example of this, of how in different areas of the world, people who were atheists, who wanted nothing to do with God, lived this way, and how few Christians live this way. And his example of what he was talking about was people who were willing to do the lowest, least important job for the sake of the community. Didn't matter how important they were in the group. In other words, the greatest among them would be the greatest servant. It has been my goal to sweep the floors and set up the chairs and do whatever else. Not because you shouldn't do it. Not because I don't want you to do it. Well, sometimes I like them straighter than you do it. But because if I cannot serve you in those least ways, how can I serve you in this way? Right, my point is, there's many avenues for service, and we all ought to be aware of those avenues and eager to serve. But there are certain areas of service where we need God's appointment. And we should wait for God's appointment to be in those places of service. Truth number two. There is a place for fervent prayer in the Christian's life. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, we read, he offered up both prayers and supplication with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. He was heard because of his piety. Now, you know, I would really love to talk about what was he praying for? And yeah, you know, it says he was heard because of his piety, so God must have answered. But if you want to talk about that, we can do that after, during potluck. What I want us to see is that prayer with groaning, loud cries and tears is indeed the deepest, most desperate, most impassioned form of prayer that we can pray. Now, having said that, let me make two observations, which I think are interesting to me. There's no record that this was Jesus' common form of prayer. This was not, to our knowledge, his common way of praying. But he did pray this way. And you know another interesting observation? To my knowledge, there is no record anywhere in the Scriptures, Gospels of course, that Jesus ever had a prayer meeting with his disciples. That he ever prayed with them. Now, he may have. I'm not saying he didn't. There's just no record of that. I just thought that was pretty interesting, too. He would get up early in the morning and go off and pray by himself. He would go off to the other side of the lake and pray by himself. But this time, he was praying with groaning, loud cries, and tears to one who was able to save him. And I think that there is a place for this kind of praying in our life. To me, there are matters which ought to be of this kind of concern to us. And I'm not suggesting we should pray this way in every prayer, but shouldn't we pray this way sometimes? Shouldn't there be things that just grip us so much that we weep before the Lord? That we cry out to Him? That we have to say, as Paul says in Romans, God, I don't know what to say, so Holy Spirit, pray for me. Certainly the matter that lay before Jesus was a great concern to him, and he prayed accordingly. He poured out his heart to God. So I'd like to ask you to think for a moment. Are there matters, concerns, hopes that you would be wise to lay before the Lord in a groaning, loud cries and tears kind of way? Is there something that you care about that much? I think our confession of sin, at least on some occasion, ought to include tears. We should have a broken heart before God over what we have done to Him in our sin. As David so aptly said, "It is you, God, that I have sinned against." Yes, I killed Uriah. Yes, I committed adultery with Bathsheba. But it is you, God, that I have sinned against. And he wept over that. And we should too. What about our prayers for the lost, especially those nearest and dearest? Might we care so much that at least on some occasion we could weep before the Lord in pleading and prayers? What about our prayers for this church? For zeal in worship? Just think, If we came on fire with worship for God, I wouldn't have to make up topics and select music. We would just gather together and start singing and worshiping. Is that worth praying about in this kind of a way? What about our prayers for learning and spiritual growth? Just from the teaching on Sunday. Do we care about what we hear on Sunday? Do we pray for the teacher, the preacher, for the message, for what God would say to us? What about our testimony in the home? I have thought for years the hardest place to be a Christian is in my home. And I've prayed often about that. What about our testimony in the workplace or the neighborhood? What about becoming more like Jesus? Might that, at least on some occasion, need, require the kind of prayers that Jesus made when he was asking to be saved from death? Well, fervent prayer is never required by God, so we're all off the hook, at least in terms of God's requirement. You see, fervent prayer is a response on our part to things we care about so much that we can't think of praying any other way. That's what drives fervent prayer, not God's requirement, but our concern. And so I appeal to us today, based on this scripture, that there may be times in our life when we would be wise to fervently pray. Lose your sense of public decorum and pour your heart out to God, even if you're in a prayer meeting. Or do it at home alone or in your car. But look for those times when you can really pray fervently. The next topic, suffering produces accelerated and advanced Christian growth. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Jesus himself learned obedience during times and situations when disobedience would have been the preferred choice by almost every other human on the planet. Now, this kind of gives away what I think he was praying about, but Jesus had to face physical punishment such as few of us in this world have ever known. And I'm not suggesting that there aren't maybe even millions who have been tortured horrendously. But even those numbers are few by comparison to all the people who have lived over all these years. Jesus endured that physical pain, tremendous physical pain. He endured rejection from his friends on the very night they took him away. He endured abuse from those in authority, people who didn't have a clue who they were abusing. They should have been falling on their knees before him, and instead they were mocking him and treating him as if he were less than they. But I think that we see from Scripture and the teachings of the Church, the Apostles' Creed, and my own beliefs, what Jesus suffered most was separation from the Father. You can't pay for your sin without being separated from the Father. The power of the resurrection is not so much that Jesus was raised from the dead, for he raised Lazarus. He raised others. The power of the resurrection is that God went right into the stronghold of Satan and took Jesus out and raised him from that death, the separation from God. That was the suffering that Jesus, in my opinion, did not want to endure. And he cried with loud groanings and tears before the Father to rescue him from that. And, as the scripture says, God heard and he was rescued from that. He was not left. Go back to Psalm, I believe it's Psalm 22. A very prophetic psalm speaks of God not leaving his soul in Sheol, but raised it out. Well, that's what Christ faced. And the scripture says that he learned obedience through what he suffered. Why would Christ have to learn obedience? Well, imagine he was a perfect child, perfect adult. He never sinned. I mean, he didn't sin. Now, that doesn't mean he didn't have to be guided and told what to do as a child, but he didn't sin. He obeyed. He obeyed God. Before he came to earth and became human, he didn't have to deal with obedience. He was the God. Everybody obeyed him. So how is he going to learn what obedience is about? How is he going to learn it in a way that we can identify with? He had to learn it by being put to the test. And obedience in times when the payoff or reward is obvious and personally enriching is not really difficult obedience, is it? When the cost of obedience is minor or non-existent, that's pretty easy obedience. But obedience in times when the cost is obvious and the suffering is great, that's hard obedience. And that's the obedience Jesus learned. And I would say that willing obedience to a higher authority is indeed the supreme expression of trust and love by those who are under authority. And obedience is a choice and not forced. To fulfill that choice in the face of suffering, we must have sufficient inner motivation to obey. And nothing less than trust and love for the one who is commanding us is sufficient motivation to obey. Especially when there's serious cost to ourselves. But it is this kind of obedience. You read Hebrews chapter 11, which we're going to get to, the second half. People were sawn in two, starved to death, driven out in the wilderness, left homeless. They were stoned to death, burned at the stake. People have gone through horrendous things. Why? Because they had trust in God and love for God, and it gave them the inner motivation to still obey God in spite of the tremendous cost to themselves. Now, obedience is not the only lesson we need to learn. At least not me. There are other lessons that we need to learn. Jesus learned obedience, but he didn't have to learn all the other lessons, I would guess. It says he learned obedience. Does suffering only teach obedience? Well, it's a pretty big issue when it comes to suffering. We have to really deal with obedience seriously when it comes to suffering. But there are other lessons that we need to learn. There's other things that suffering can do for us. You see, suffering pushes us to the brink of trust. Trusting God's goodness and I would say that it pushes us to the edge of doing what God says to do. And suffering provides the kind of circumstances where we're powerfully tempted and probably most inclined to seek our own good, to go our own way, to move away from the suffering and get to some place where we can feel better, where life is easier. And yet, when we do that at the expense of the glory of God and the good of our character, and even the honor of the church. Suffering brings us to the place where we have hard choices to make. Hard choices. And all of them have to do with who or what we trust the most, who or what we love the most. And they even have to do with something we've talked about in the past couple weeks. Will we persevere to the end, or will we give up on Christianity, or at least move away from this serious kind of Christianity to a more comfortable kind, if there is such a thing? James, in chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, speaks of embracing hard times, embracing suffering as a blessing. Why? Because it strengthens our faith. It increases our resolve to persevere in the pursuit of godliness in spite of what happens to us. Job came out of his suffering with a stronger faith, a clearer understanding of God, and certainly a better understanding of God's ways. And think of the intimacy that he developed with God during that time of suffering. He talked with God, and God talked with him. And so, though yes, he had greater material and physical blessing after his suffering, he certainly was enriched spiritually. All right, what's my point? Suffering produces accelerated and advanced Christian growth. We have the opportunity to embrace suffering as God's school of discipleship. The question is simply, will you? The fourth and last truth from this section is that for Christians, faith and obedience are synonymous. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Now, either the writer of Hebrews had no clue that Martin Luther was going to come along, or he had no clue that the church would develop a very solid and succinct and clear theology of grace, or he had no clue that salvation is by grace alone, or he knows something that we don't often think about. Because what he says here is, Jesus Christ became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Now, why would you use the word obey instead of the word put your faith in him, trust in him, believe in him, all the words that we would normally use? And I want to say that the reason is that faith and obedience are synonymous. Faith without obedience is not saving faith. Faith without obedience is simply agreement that something is true without at the very same time agreeing to committing yourself to living out that truth. Simple example, you're all sitting on chairs, and they're lovely chairs, and they're comfortable, certainly better than the last place we were. Nicer than the pews that we had even back at Augsburg Lutheran Church, which was a beautiful facility, but wooden pews. So you have these lovely chairs. Now, I can believe that the chairs will hold me up, but until I sit in the chair, I have not exercised my faith. And until you obey God, you have not exercised your faith. There is no saving faith without obedience. All right, let me just push this obedience idea a little further. The scriptures tell us by one man, that is Adam, sin entered the world, and death came through that sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. We are all dead, not dead physically. I mean, we're sitting here, we're alive. We're dead spiritually. And we will remain dead spiritually without being born again. All right, what was Adam's sin? What did Adam do? Well, you know, we should be talking about Eve because she did it first, but let's stick with Adam because that's the name used in Corinthians, which I just quoted you. What did Adam do? It wasn't some heinous sexual sin. It wasn't a horrible murder. He wasn't a torturer. He wasn't a greedy person who conned people out of billions of dollars. He didn't ruin a country's economy. He didn't give the kind of leadership that was autocratic and tyrannical, cruel. He didn't enslave thousands of people. You know what he did? You do know. He ate fruit from the forbidden tree. Now, I mean, get a grip on yourself. How could eating a piece of fruit from the forbidden tree be all that bad? I mean, it really doesn't sound horrible, awful, and terrible, does it? You see, for Adam to eat the fruit, he had to disobey God. That was his sin, disobedience. It wasn't what he did to disobey, it was that he disobeyed. That's what separated him from God. That's what separates us from God. That's why all sin is labeled as lawlessness. If Adam and Eve lost their home in the Garden of Eden over disobedience, and if a whole generation of Israel was denied going into the Promised Land because of disobedience, also labeled unbelief, isn't it probable that disobedience is a serious offense against God? Let me just give you some scriptures, and you may want to write down the place to find them, read them later yourself. 1 Samuel 15:22, Samuel says, to obey is better than sacrifice. John chapter 3, verse 36, John the Baptist said, he who believes in Jesus has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Acts chapter 5, verse 30 through 32, Peter said, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on the cross. Now, just to give you a little quick setting, Peter is talking to the religious leaders. They had just brought Peter and the apostles out of jail, having put them in jail overnight for preaching in the streets, having warned them beforehand to stop preaching in the streets, and so he's explaining his position to the religious leaders. Verse 31, he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, and we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Can you imagine? Peter implying that the Holy Spirit is given to those who obey Christ. And the last reference that I'll use, and there's more than this, Romans 6, verses 15 to 19, Paul wrote these words, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience? Okay, you've got to really think this through. And you should go back and read this on your own because it can get a little tricky in here. But this is language that ought to speak to us about obedience being synonymous with faith. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Now, mind you, before I finish reading this, this is the Apostle Paul, the teacher of grace, the one who said, it is by faith alone. So he's telling us that faith is more than just mental assent. It must include obedience. Verse 18, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. All right, what's the point? The point is, never be so foolish as to think God's grace and your faith free you from obedience to God's will and God's word. There is no grace for the willfully and persistent disobedient. There is no faith in God that ignores or treats in some casual manner obedience to God. For you and I as Christians, faith and obedience are synonymous. They are inseparable. They're one and the same. If you obey God, you believe in Him. If you believe in Him, you obey Him. All right, that was four kind of mini-sermons. I trust that you can at least remember some of the things, and that they will be somewhat helpful for you. These are things that, to me, are important truths, truths that we should be living by as followers of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.